In this wonderful passage of Isaiah 53, we see the Lord Jesus Christ most wonderfully portrayed before us as the bearer of our sin, as the one who takes our iniquities, the substitute, the redeemer for ourselves. And this chapter, precisely because it is so deeply personal about the Saviour, is so deeply personal for us, for it is our salvation that he worked out, and which is foretold 700 plus years beforehand in this chapter. Now, if you can keep the faith, we'll begin by turning to Matthew 26. And the object of doing that is to see how it is recorded, the fulfillment, that the Lord Jesus opened not his mouth, what is meant by that, and the fulfillment of it. And in these two chapters of Matthew that we're just going to look at quickly, you'll see that three times it is recorded concerning the Lord Jesus. First of all, in Matthew 26 and at verse 63, but I'm going to read to you from verse 59, because then you'll see something of the oppression and the affliction. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Now you can see the oppression, can't you, and the affliction. The chief priests, the elders, the council seeking false witness. False witnesses coming and not being found suitable, so they press for more. And at last they find two who misrepresent the words of the Lord Jesus, and the high priest in anger rises up. Jesus holds his peace. And in chapter 27 and at verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor. Wonderful picture, isn't it? The governor will stand before him before long. But here, the oppression, the affliction. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou say." When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So that's the second time. But we continue. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "Never a word," said Pilate, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. Well, the chief priest, the elders, the governor, all these bringing upon him affliction and oppression, perhaps oppression rather than affliction. But the soldiers of Pilate and the temple soldiers that arrested him and Herod's soldiers, they afflicted him, there's no question of that. And here we have 700 years beforehand the picture which God by his Spirit gives to Isaiah of the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. I've often wondered about why it is was oppressed and was afflicted. You could say that from eternity it was decreed. But it's certainly future to Isaiah. We might have written in our uninspired way, well, he will be oppressed and he will be afflicted. because we're not inspired and we wouldn't even have the wit to know about the oppression and the affliction 700 years beforehand. But here the prophet who is inspired writes, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. For what it's worth, I like to think that though this was written 700 years beforehand for the benefit of those who would understand, and they were very few, this has really been written for those who should follow after for 2,000 and more years. And therefore, for most of us, it is a question of, he was afflicted, he was oppressed. That satisfies me. I wouldn't say that it was the only way you could look at it. You could certainly say this was true from eternity. Well, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And that comes again. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, we have the expression a lamb to the slaughter, it's biblical, but it comes into the English language. And these two pictures, a lamb is brought to the slaughter, and it doesn't even bleat, or maybe there's just a little bleating, but nothing that, if this is applied as a picture to a human being, could suggest anything other than compliance with what was happening. No complaint, which comes from the word compliance, of course. No complaint. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Now, that's not in a way such a painful picture, but it does speak of humiliation, doesn't it? You've got a sheep that's been shorn, and while it may be made to be shorn, it does look a bit of a bit of a not numb sheep, doesn't it, when it's been removed of all its hair. That speaks of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's very serious, that's death. But even as a sheep before her shearers and stuff, even in humiliation, he does not open his mouth. Now, again, you can look at Acts chapter 8, verse 32. I hope I'll be able to explain this and I won't confuse you, but it is a very interesting thing to look at in bringing honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and at verse 32. The story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot was reading Isaiah 53. Where had he got to? He'd got to the very verse that we're reading. Philip joins him in the chariot and begins at that scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. Now, here, if you like, is scripture interpreting scripture. If we have any doubt as to whether it was Jesus referred to in Isaiah 53, Acts, through the ministry of the Spirit, through Philip, tells us that it speaks of the Lord Jesus. Let me just read you a little bit from there. Acts 8, and I'll read from verse 31. Or perhaps verse 30. Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip, that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth. I love that. I love that. Twice in the Old Testament, and once in this bit of passage that's quoted, so the Lord Jesus opened not his mouth. But it's recorded that Philip opened his mouth to glorify the Saviour in preaching the gospel. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, I don't know if, without actually comparing the Isaiah 53 passage with this, that you would be able to spot the differences that there are here with what we have in the Old Testament. Now, for example, and very strangely in a way, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. We've got it the other way around. Remember, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 that we read said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. But here, it's like a lamb dumb before his shearers. It's the other way around. You would expect that this man from Ethiopia would be reading the Greek copy of the scriptures. For 200 years, the Hebrew copies of the scriptures had been unintelligible to most people. And he came from Egypt, and the translation into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, the LXX, I was saying the other day, was done in Alexandria. So here is a man from Ethiopia, and the scriptures would have been circulated down his way to the Jewish people. So he was sitting reading the Greek translation of Isaiah 53. And it is the Greek translation, word for word, that we have read out to us here. In other words, it's almost like the Spirit saying, this is where he was, this is what he was reading exactly. See? What we have in the Old Testament is a quite different translation, direct from the Hebrew into English. This has come from Hebrew into Greek into English. You have to say, in these sort of situations, that normally you have to say in these situations, where we have both, we have two different sort of translations, and they both stand in the scripture, as for example in Psalm 8 about children, that we have them both, and they're both inspired because the Spirit uses them both. Actually, that is not necessarily the case here. It may be, but it may not, for this reason. All the scripture is saying in Acts 8 here is that this is the version he was reading, and that was what that version said. And Philip took him from there and preach Jesus to him. It doesn't necessarily imply approval of that Septuagint translation. Now, wherever the Septuagint translation is used by the Lord Jesus or in the New Testament, there the Spirit is saying it's approved. But the whole translation of the Septuagint is not approved. It's not really a very good translation normally. But it is quite often used, and where it's taken up by the Spirit, it is clearly equally inspired, because it's used in the scripture with the other passages. But it just may be that here they're not suggesting it's inspired, it's just what he was reading, and that's taken up. So I don't know why, I cannot find a reason why sheep and lamb have got juxtaposed. The sense is not affected in the least little bit. But clearly, it wasn't just that this was an error. This is actually what was written. So somehow, in those old manuscripts, somehow, something had been changed there. Now, if we say that this isn't particular translation as such isn't inspired, then, of course, there is no problem. We can say that the correct reading is what we had in Isaiah 53. It's what Isaiah wrote. And he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then he said he was brought like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And I cannot see that there is any difference in meaning. You kill sheep, and you kill lambs. And the age at which they were killed for sacrifices was quite young, speaking from memory, but about a year. So a lamb then, was it a sheep? And the use of the two phrases. So I don't press the difference there. But clearly there is a difference. Particularly in the second part, where you read, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. We don't have the word humiliation. It is implied in the picture of as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But the words, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. We have, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? We both versions have that. For his life is taken from the earth. And the Old Testament says he was cut off out of the land of the living. No difference whatever in significance and meaning, except that we've got to come now and look at that. But I just wanted you to understand how wonderfully that passage was used to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, it's not difficult to understand this, provided you forget the modern meaning of taken from prison. It didn't mean that they took him from prison where he'd been held on remand for some time and brought. What it means is that he was denied justice. He was spared prison or denied prison. He had a trumped-up charge. Whether before Pilate, whether before Herod, whether before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, it was all a trump charge. He was taken from judgment. He did not have justice. He did not have judgment. Nothing was done in order. Even the very summoning of the Sanhedrin was out of order in the middle of the night. He was denied justice. And so summarily was he denied justice. So swiftly was he denied justice. In such a hurry were they to get Jesus killed that prison wasn't even considered as an option. It had to be death. Now that's the significance of this. It had to be death. Prison wouldn't do. A custodial sentence wouldn't do. He was taken from prison. That wasn't considered as an option. He was taken from judgment. Nobody cared whether it was true or not. Can you see the force of what's being said here? He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He's got no children because he was killed as a young man. He's an unmarried man. So who is there to tell his genealogy? But we do have it in Matthew and Luke, because Christian people have done that. Who shall declare his generation to come? Not only backwards his genealogy, but to come. Well, not natural children, but spiritual children. His spiritual seed, believers in Christ. Not humanly. Humanly speaking, there'll be nobody to be able to trace his genealogy. There'll be nobody to write the records of his children. But of course, spiritually, they're more in number than the sand on the seashore, as promised to Abraham, and in accordance with the fulfillment of the prophecy to David, he will be a king sitting on his throne. So his spiritual seed will preach the gospel of Christ. They will declare. In John 7:27, you need to look up now, who is this Christ is what they're saying really. When Christ comes, we shouldn't know his background, his origin. But this man, we do know his origin, they were saying. But I don't think actually that's really what it's about. It's really about the fact that because he had no natural children, it was thought that would be the end of him. taken from prison, taken from judgment. There'll be nobody left to think any more about him. Remove the leader and that's the lot. And that's not what's happened, because his spiritual children, this is a spiritual work he came to do, his spiritual children, Christians, the saved people, they have declared and will declare all the things about the gospel. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Well, he was. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. But as Isaiah is going to go on to say, his death was deliberate as part of God's plan. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now here is a wonderful transition. A wonderful change. And I think it's meant to stab us awake, suddenly to make us think, what's he talking about? Because up till now, there's never been my. Nearly every verse has said we or our. Who has believed our report? You see? He shall grow up before God as a tender plant. He's despised. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him smitten. He was wounded for our transgressions, right the way through, and suddenly, my! Right out of the blue. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And later on, in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. In verse 12, it has to be God the Father speaking. And my feeling is that here, again, the prophet has dramatically put this word into the word of the Father, instructed by the Spirit. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. These are my people, his generation. The Lord moved with great feeling and perhaps even indignation about people who couldn't care. In the middle of the prophecy, moves Isaiah to write, for the transgression of my people. We are his people, saved by his blood, believers in Christ. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 10 it goes on to say, yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah is back as a prophet, referring to the same Father, but not as I, not until verse 12 again. But it's very fascinating, very moving to see how the Spirit has guided Isaiah. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Let me just read to you Matthew 27:57. We did look at Matthew 27, but just to show you how that was fulfilled, you remember, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. There came a rich man of Arimathea. Matthew makes the point, a rich man. So he made his grave with the rich in his death. He made his grave with the wicked doesn't, I think, refer specifically to the thieves on the cross who were killed at the same time. They weren't buried with him. I think it refers much more generally to that he died for all the elect, all of whom were wicked. And as they must all die, so he died that they all might be made alive in him. I think that's much more likely to be the reference. But there it is. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And because, this refers to the transgression of my people was he stricken. To make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death means that there were wicked among the people for whom he was dying, well, all of them, and there were rich among the people for whom he was dying, because he died for the poor as well, and the poor were preached, as he had the gospel preached to them, as John the Baptist was told. But that was the means. He was stricken for the transgression because he had done no violence. That was important. He could not achieve the redemption of people unless he was sinless. And so, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, because he had done no violence. For him to be stricken, and he had done violence or any of these other things, then it would have invalidated his ability to be able to die for his people. So it all follows that he opened not his mouth, and he went as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers, that he didn't receive justice, and was put to death when he could have been imprisoned or less, you see. Because he had done no violence, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, his perfections were crucial to the accomplishment of a substitutionary atonement for his people. If you've got a moment to turn to 1 Peter 2:22, here is Peter not quoting this passage, but alluding to it. He was writing a letter. He's not quoting the passage, but he is alluding to it. And here we have a wonderful example of interpreting scripture by scripture. Okay. He's illustrating the fact that he did no violence. And then, as you realise, you see that he's quoting, or not quoting, alluding to quite a few other things in the chapter. All right? So, let me read from verse 21, and I'll try and emphasise what I'm trying to say. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called," that is to say, to suffer and take it patiently, "for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now you can see that's almost a quote. It's certainly an allusion, you see. He'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So Peter is alluding there, without quoting exactly. "Even hereunto were ye called," that is to suffer undeservedly, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." That's fine, he's made his point. Now you look, he's sort of working back now through Isaiah 53 as he works forward through this letter. Let me read verses 23 and 24 and 25. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." Now that is an allusion to keeping quiet, isn't it, before the shearers? "When he suffered, he threatened not." You see? He threatened not. There was no complaint, nor was there any threat. "When he suffered, he threatened not." He didn't say anything. "But he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Now, if you were budding preachers, I would say, here is a wonderful example of the Apostle Peter preaching from the scriptures and applying the message. See? One, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But it's acceptable if when you do well you suffer for it, because Christ did that. You see? That's number one application. Number two application is, that when we're reviled, we revile not again. When we suffer, we threaten not, and commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. And then, verse 24, this is not in Isaiah. "His own self he bare our sins in his own body on the tree," that is, that we, you see, now here's the application, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And then by whose stripes you were healed, of course, was there. So he's interlacing it with application all the time. Well, that's only a little thing, and we're not particularly studying 1 Peter at this time, but just to show you how Peter wonderfully applied the word of the Lord. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So all this is part of the Lord's workings, part of the Lord's purpose. How he overrules in the affairs of men. How he works all things together for good. How he takes the natural evil bent of mankind and lets it come to full fruition and then applies it to his own end. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. In other words, in order that he might alone bear the sins of his people. And it's as if Isaiah by the Spirit now says, when thou shalt make his soul, turning to God and addressing him almost, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. There are two, possibly three, slightly veiled, but definitely there, three references to the resurrection here. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he died, he shall see his seed. He shall see those who have received eternal life because of his substitutionary atonement. He shall prolong his days. He died. He's made his soul an offering for sin. But he shall prolong his days. He shall live forever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Resurrection. His death. And resurrection. And if you take the last words of verse 11 as separate, he shall bear their iniquities, then you've got resurrection again. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see the effect that his work of bearing the iniquities of his people, his death, his atoning death, he shall see what he's brought to birth through dying. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that's the word, as you know, I'm always using because I think it's so wonderful. He sees us. He sees the progress we're making. He sees that our sins have been blotted out. He sees that he's died for us and now we're walking before him and we're being sanctified. And he's satisfied with his work, not with us, but not with the way we're going on necessarily. But he's satisfied that we're saved. He's satisfied that we're making progress. But not complacent about it. He shall see of the travail of his soul. That word of usually means some of or part of. Even some of them, even part of, even one of the saved people satisfies him. By his knowledge, and then we have a shall my righteous servant justify many. Often think of that. See, we wouldn't know how to go about being saved, would we? We don't know. People don't know in their fallen state. But the Lord Jesus knew exactly what the human heart was all about. He knew exactly what needed to be done to redeem the human race. He knew the state of man's heart to a T. And he knew the requirements of God precisely by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant, perfect servant if you like here, justify many? Not all, many. Not all will be saved, many, but many, certainly many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Well, now that is absolutely plain that it's substitution, isn't it? He shall justify many. How? For he shall bear their iniquities. Justification is the word of God's approval upon the guilty, for their penalty has been paid. We call it justification. We enter into it by faith. And then finally, again, here is resurrection. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. This is God the Father saying. You know, they come home, the great generals, with the spoils. And then what is to be the reward? What proportion of spoils is the all-conquering king to have? Well, the emperor should have some. He was in the Song of Solomon, my beloved shall have such and such a share, you see. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Among all the conquerors of the world he will be supreme. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Here he is dead, and he shall be dividing the spoil. You see, resurrection again. It should have been spotted by all the Jews, shouldn't it? In the 700 years between, before Jesus came. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto the death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Can I just refer you to two passages of scripture, just to make sure that the Lord quotes this twice. Well, the Lord quotes it once, and Mark quotes it the other time. Luke 22 and verse 37. And for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. This is when he's telling Peter that he will deny him three times before the cock crows. So it's quite near the time of his death, isn't it? He says the things concerned me have an end. And he says, that which is written, the passage we come to in Isaiah, he was reckoned among the transgressors, must yet be accomplished. Do you see? It hasn't happened. In other words, he's not numbered with the transgressors by his birth, his incarnation. That's called incarnational theology, and there are many Anglicans and others who believe it. But incarnational theology simply means he's identified with the human race by becoming a human being. Which in itself is true, but it's not the point. He came to die. See? He was numbered with the transgressors. When did it happen? Well, Mark tells us, chapter 15 and verse 28, you need to look it up, I'll read it to you. But Mark 15 verse 28 says, with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It wasn't fulfilled when he was not quite on the cross. It was fulfilled when he was on the cross and dying, and when he accomplished that death. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Well, he was bearing the sin of many. He was identified with them. And one of those thieves on the cross was one of the many, but the other wasn't. And he made intercession for the transgressors. And I finish just by referring you, you can look it up now, but some other time, by referring you to Romans 8:34. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He died, and he knew in his heart every one of the elect, and he prayed for them then, and he prays for us now. Well, may the Lord help us. We have gone quite rapidly through that passage, but I'm sure that it seemed I didn't want to put off 3 weeks, just the last little bit of it, so. Let's glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, because that substitutionary atonement is the very, very nub of our faith and of our personal salvation. Amen.